be in the house of the Lord with God's people and all. That was from Google and Yahoo and Google and YouTube and stuff like that. Zeitgeist means the spirit, attitude, or general outlook of a specific time period, especially as it's reflected in literature, philosophy, sport, all of that. And so that was the year that was. How many of you saw Baumgartner actually drop from space live? Oh, yeah. And it's like, I was watching all that, and you see the views starting to just multiply and turn over real quickly as people were logging in to see that. And just an amazing thing, some of the stuff that happened this past year. And here we are on the precipice of 2013 and looking to the future. So, yeah, there is a blank sheet in there for you to take notes and all that. And those of you that like to Google, that is available to you as well. So, you know, I know how it is. I've been there. I Google and all that. The interesting thing is we reflect on this last year. So many stuff that's been going on. But this, obviously, this piece was put together before the recent tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, at Sandy Hook Elementary. On December 14th, where a gunman comes in and basically takes the lives of 27 people before turning the gun on himself. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, this last Thursday, students had to return to class there back in Connecticut, and they returned basically they set up a portion of a middle school. I guess back east, the entire school is one large building. They took one section of middle school in a nearby town, and they outfitted it as an elementary school and brought in very familiar rugs and furnishings so that these kids, having to go back to school, will have a sense of familiarity and be able to move from this amazing tragedy and move forward with hopefully a sense of hope that there is something to look forward to in the future. There's a couple other things I saw as I was doing my research for this morning. I came across a study that was done published in 2011 from Hofstra University, a couple ladies, a couple folks, Holly Serap and Sage Rose. And the title of their study was Exploring the Effects of Hope on GPA and Retention Among College Undergraduate Students on Academic Probation. Doctoral studies and all that are just long, long titles, and you have to be very, very specific, right? Absolutely. So this is, I mean, those of you and us that have ever been on academic probation understand that you're basically, if you don't get your grades up this semester, say bye-bye to the university kind of thing. And so they took this, these folks, and they put them in this online class, and they enrolled them there. But they used something, a tool, a device called the Hope Scale that another researcher had developed a number of years back. And they grouped them into high, medium, and low degrees of hope. And then they put them in this online class, and they determine at the end of the term what effect did that sense of hope have. And here's the result from their abstract. It says that the students who completed the course, first of all, they had to complete the course. So students, and this is about 235 students, who completed the course were more likely to be retained than those who did not complete the course. So if you completed the course, you're more likely to be able to stay in the university. The other thing is that they found is that they had a slight increase in their GPA by the end of the semester. And those with the highest hope, those that were categorized on the hope scale with the highest level of hope, had the greatest overall gain in their GPA, the effects of hope that can have on a person. I came across a blog from Prison Fellowship, a Christian organization that's out there. Jim Liske wrote this, and he titled it The Ripple Effect of Hope. He says, in her mugshot, 24-year-old Karen, a pseudonym, looks like a frail child, but she has five young children of her own. Last Thanksgiving, she wrote to Prison Fellowship, and this is what she wrote. She says, I am currently in what we call segregation, which means I'm locked in a room with nothing but pen and paper and maybe a book and my personals. Tonight, I came across your Inside Journal, Fall 2011. And as I sat on my bed and started reading some of the stories in it, one story in particular touched my soul and gave me hope. It was the story of John Jennings. It made me think to myself that if a man like John can change like that, then there's still hope for me. Reentry into society is always full of challenges, Jim writes, but now Karen has moved from despair to hope. She continues on and says, I came into these gates a liar, a thief, a drug addict, and I'm walking out a Christian, a loving mother, and a high school graduate. How
how is transformation like this possible, he writes? Quite simply, God's people showed up for Karen. A generous donor to Prison Fellowship gave Karen a copy of the Inside Journal. A few years before that, another PF volunteer ministered to former bank robber John Jennings, catalyzing the story of redemption and transformation that would encourage Karen. And thousands more were part of the story, giving, praying, volunteering, so that Karen's life could be touched by the ripple effect of hope. Hope is this powerful feeling that can have such dramatic effect on our lives. And yes, we have survived the Mayan calendar ending. We are still waiting to see what the long-term effects of the fiscal cliff might be for us. But as we look out on this new year, I encourage us to consider this idea of being much more hopeful people, and particularly for those of us as followers of Jesus Christ. We have so much to hope for. Our text today is in Zechariah chapter 8. And Zechariah is one of the prophets that we find as the nation of Israel, who had been in captivity in their exile for 70 plus years or so, were returning to Jerusalem. Haggai is the other one. Zechariah is this one that we're going to look at. And they were their contemporaries. We've been spending some time this last fall in high school looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and just talking about the exiles as they returned to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding and strengthening the city walls there in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is one of the prophets, as I said, who God brought in at a time to just really encourage the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, as they returned to the promised land. So some of you may or may not know, but this Tuesday I have the opportunity to go to Israel for 10 days with a number of pastors and ministry leaders connected with Hume Lake, and it's going to be fabulous. I'm so looking forward to it. I don't know what I'm going to get into in terms of that. Obviously, I know it's wet right now. It's raining, and we're going to be hiking through the wilderness and the desert, but at the same time, there's this excitement about going to a place that I've never seen, I've never been to, I've heard so much about, and yet I know that God is going to show me so much as well. For these exiles, for this remnant, many of them have never been there. Many of them only know what they've heard from their parents and their grandparents of what life was like when they were taken away, when they left. And so they don't know what to expect either. Some may be going with excitement. Some may be going with just, hey, this is a great adventure. But when they get there, the temple has been destroyed. The city walls are in ruin. Others have kind of taken residence in the place that was their home. And it can be very discouraging. And then to the point where, you know, opposition was coming in when they were starting to try to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah and Haggai come in at this point and say, no, I want to encourage you to finish the task. And we'll look at that later on. But this is where we're at today. The first part of Zechariah, the first six chapters or so, you see these visions that Zechariah has. And in many ways, some regard it as more the symbolic history of this is where the nation of Israel has been. And we see it in this descriptive form. And then in chapter 7, it begins with this question of, we've been doing all this fasting over the time. And then God responds in chapter 7 and chapter 8 with, this is what the Lord says. And he rebukes them a little bit about, hey, were you really fasting in worship and reverence for me? Were you doing it for yourselves? And then he calls them to repentance. And as we pick up in chapter 8, then we see some of the more hopeful, some of the more positive response that we get from God. And so our text today, again, just to open up your Bibles there, we'll have some of the passages on the screen, but at the same time, if you want to follow along, Zechariah 8 says, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And this is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. The first thing is this, that God's passion for his people is a jealous kind of love. And not a jealousy in the sense of envy. It's it's like, oh, you know, I wish I had what she had kind of thing. But more, think of it in terms of that zeal, that again, I use the word passion, that he would sacrifice anything for her. It's not unlike the relationship that a husband would have for a wife, that it's not that, hey, I want the new car that she got, you know, that I bought or whatever, you know, but it's that I want to do anything, I will do anything to be with my wife. I will do anything to be with her, I will sacrifice anything. It's that kind of sense of jealousy, not that one of envy. So I want to make sure we're clear on that. But this is what God has for us, for his people. And he's talking about, I am jealous for Zion, burning with jealousy for her. Can you imagine the God of the universe having that level of passion for his people, that he would do anything? And we know that he does, and he has. He sacrificed everything. He sent his son Jesus, whose birth we just celebrated, to die on a cross that we might have a restored relationship with him. That's the kind of God, that's the passion that he has. The other thing we see in Scripture in Jeremiah 31:3, that there's that love is an everlasting love. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness, speaking to Israel again. Everlasting, eternal, before time began, and once time and history ends here, God's love exists. In fact, for Jeremiah, at the very beginning of the book that bears his name, when he calls him, he says, it's on the screen, but in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, before I knew you, he's speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It's like before time began, before you ever existed, I knew you, Jeremiah. And so I'm speaking from that perspective of eternity. And then he goes on later on in the book and says, and I love the nation of Israel. I love my people with this eternal, everlasting kind of love. That's a God who's passion for us. And so the key point I want us to get from this part of the section is that God's passionate pursuit of us gives us the hope for a meaningful connectedness. God's passionate pursuit of his people gives us the hope for meaningful connectedness. We all want to feel connected. You know, they say that people will come to a church because maybe the music or maybe the preaching or maybe something special that's going on. But people will stay in the church because they've connected with other people. They have relationships with one another. That is so true. We have this desire to feel connected to people. We have this relationship need. God created us as social beings that we want to feel connected. No one wants to be or feel alone. And God pursues his people. God pursues us with a passion that gives us the kind of hope that we will have that meaningful connectedness. You know, when Teresa and I were first dating, I had a few girlfriends prior to our relationship and stuff like that and all that. We'll leave it there. What? But Teresa hadn't had a serious boyfriend, you know, prior to us starting to explore the possibility of going out. And so that kind of freaked her out a little bit, because here I was. As a guy, we tend to be the pursuers. Believe it or not, no girl really pursued me. So we'll put that out there too. Let's just lay it all out. It just never happened. So for us guys, we tend to be the ones that have to kind of do the pursuing kind of deal. And so that was fine. Like I said, it freaked her out a little bit. But it freaked her out even more because now there was a second guy who was also kind of interested at the same time. And that was tough on her, because I'm stubborn and a little tenacious sometimes. And she's being very kind and trying not to hurt either one of us and trying to figure out what to do with this attention that's coming on. And eventually, you know, for better, she chose me. What am I going to say, for worse? Come on, really? But she chose, and we talked. talked about it on the car the other day, and just the idea of the feeling of being pursued, to be wanted, whether it's in a relationship or, you know, you're going out in the job market and wanting, seeking employment, the idea that someone pursues you. I mean, you've got a daughter who's moving across the country because she was pursued, Jim and Luana, and, you know, that's crazy, but how amazing it is to be wanted. This is the God of the universe. And if anything else you hear today, understand this. If you have a relationship with him, and God wants you, God wants to be in a relationship with you, God pursues you. If you don't have a relationship with him, the God of the universe desires that you would know him in an amazing, special way. We as a church are described as the bride of Christ. And that's the kind of pursuit that God has, the kind of passion he has for his people. Second thing I see in the text is this, that God's promises, that we see God's promises to his people. Picking up, he says this, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord Almighty, will be called the holy mountain. His first promise is that his presence would be among them. Now remember, the exiles have returned, and they found that the temple is in ruins. It's destroyed. It's gone. And they're wanting and having to rebuild that. The way the temple was set up in the Holy of Holies, in that very back part, where only the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement once a year to atone for the sacrifices for the nation of Israel, that was where God's presence was. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this understanding that God's presence was there. And so when he's telling them, I'm going to return to Zion in Jerusalem, this is encouragement. Hey, keep on rebuilding that temple. Keep building that city. Keep restoring what was once there, what is now lost. But it's the second part of that that tells us it's not just the immediate future that he's encouraging them towards. Because this idea that Jerusalem would be called the city of truth, the Lord Almighty would call the holy mountain, and then as we continue on in this part of the text, we see that there's this grander, broader, distant future promise that God has, that this is going to be the place. Right now, is Jerusalem considered the city of truth? It is a city that is so divided in the different quarters, and there's the Dome of the Rock right there at the Temple Mount. You have Muslim and Christian and Jews all kind of claiming this, their holy city. And yet, is it the city of truth? Absolutely. But there's a lot of dividedness as to what truth is. But there's going to come a day when we understand this, when the Lord returns, that he is going to bring about his kingdom and his reign in Jerusalem. And it will be just as God has said here. But it's not just God's presence among them future, but even for now, we see also in Matthew 28, we're reminded for us now that he says, be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though that future hope and that future promise that his presence, his physical presence will be there in Jerusalem, we have the assurance that even now for us, that God is with us, that his presence is there with us. Second thing I see here, we have peace and safety for them, that there's going to be peace and safety in the region. Listen to what it says here. Verse 4, the Lord Almighty says, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? God asks. Saying that there's going to come a point where people are going to just start growing old in Jerusalem. You know, on the video, one of the things that was up there was the Gaza-Israeli conflict. And about a month ago when that was occurring, people were asking, are you still going on your trip? I'm like, yeah, because that's going to happen, and it's probably going to be settled. And, you know, if Jerusalem and Israel are still there, we're still going, kind of thing. But it's not a place of peace. It's not a place where people feel that sense of security, where children are able to just run around out in the streets and play, I mean, like a neighborhood here in Torrance or something like that. I don't know how many of you remember back in 1992, the L.A. riots that
those of you that are too young, there was a man, Rodney King, who they were caught on tape, some police officers beating a man, and those police officers went to trial, and they came back with an acquittal, not guilty, and all hell broke loose here in Los Angeles. For 6 days, from April 29th and beyond, we were on dusk to dawn curfew. There was no peace, no safety in the streets. You have to understand, for us, and then on top of that, I was at serving a church in St. Gabriel, and then we were going off to our men's retreat that weekend, that Friday, just 2 days after all this started to break loose. And we had been married just maybe 2 months at that point. And here I am leaving my bride in St. Gabriel, where stuff could be happening. You know, she can't leave the house at night. And I'm going off to men's retreat with a bunch of the guys. And we're having fun with that. Some of our LAPD guys had to come back, you know, and were on call. I mean, everything was just crazy during that time. This idea of peace and safety, I mean, we know now that that was 20 years ago. And, yeah, there's some sections that, could get a little crazy. But we can walk the streets. It's not the sense of, hey, we're feeling completely in danger. But for Israel, I mean, that exists now in Jerusalem. And the remnant come back, and they're thinking, hey, there's some strange people living in our town. And we're supposed to try to rebuild in the midst of all this opposition. And you're saying, God, that there's going to be peace and safety, and children are going to run around the streets, and people are going to grow old again. And he's saying, do you think that's marvelous? God's reminding me. It's not marvelous to me. It's not a miracle to me. This is what I can do. I am not surprised. I want you to be encouraged that you don't have to be surprised either. In fact, Isaiah 41:10 says, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. As then as it is today, Israel is surrounded by her enemies, and God reminds his people that I am there. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Peace and safety, yes, there's a future where that will become the norm and the reality. But in the meantime, understand this. I am here, and I will uphold you. Another promise that we see in the text is this in verse 7 and 8, that his unwavering faithfulness to them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries, the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So again, it's a reminder or a call that from the four corners of the world, God is going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. Right now, the Jewish people are scattered. There's a larger population in New York than there is, you know, in Jerusalem sometimes. But God's people are going to be brought back. You know, they've been scattered by choice and by disobedience and all of that. But he reminds them that his faithfulness to them, his promise that this land is going to be your land that I promised to Abraham and your forefathers long ago, I will bring you back to the land and you will inherit it. That's his promise to them. In fact, look down at Romans 3. It says, first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. God is faithful. Even if we, as his followers, as his people, continue to be selfish and disobedient and make choices that show our unfaithfulness to God, that never will negate the fact that God himself will always be faithful to his people, always be faithful to us. And so, the takeaway from that is this. God's promises give us the hope of confident assurance. Because God has made these promises, and we know that God is true, we have the confident assurance in God himself that he has not let us down. He will always be faithful. He will be there. And not only that, but in his word, when we have his word available to us, the veracity and the truthfulness
the reliability of his word. God's promises give us that kind of hope, of that confident assurance. The last thing we have here as a close before we come to communion is that God's principles, we see God's principles for his people. And this takes us all the way to the end of the chapter. But in verse 9, it says this: be strong and finish the task. Ever since the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord's heavens armies, you have heard what the prophets have been saying about completing the building. He's saying this: here's a principle I want you to live by. Persevere. In the NIV, it says, let your hands be strong. There's a task out there, and in the context of what Zechariah is prophesying, it is the rebuilding of the temple. And they've been discouraged, they've met up some opposition, and they're ready to just kind of throw in the towel and give up. And he says, no, I want you to finish the task. In fact, later on there in 13, don't be afraid, be strong, get on with rebuilding the temple. And it's just kind of a swift kick in the pants. It's like, go, do this. This is what I've called you to do. This is what I've brought you back from exile to do. Now do it. Go finish it. Don't give up. Be determined. These are some of the reminders that we have. The question that I ask myself is, what unfinished business has God called me to complete? What unfinished business has God called you to complete? What task is out there that maybe in 2012, I just kept putting it off and putting it off? And here we are on the precipice of this new year, this brand new year where everything is fresh and we can renew ourselves a little bit. What is it that God has called you to do and to finish this year? I don't know. But it's a question worth asking of ourselves. Another reminder that we have is that we are to be people that have character and integrity. It says in 16 and 17, speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. And when God says something in Scripture that I hate this, we probably should pay attention. We probably should listen to that. In fact, it's not in your notes, but you don't have notes. It's not in the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn over to Proverbs 6. Here's another list of things that God hates. It says this: there are six things the Lord hates, not seven, that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. Six things the Lord hates, now seven that are detestable to him. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following. You know, God says he hates something. Perk up and listen to that. And then I ask myself, am I doing these things? Am I doing something that God expressly says he hates? Here in Zechariah, he's like, speak truth to each other. Render true sound judgment. Don't plot evil. Be people with character. Be people with integrity. Don't be people like the pagans, or don't be like people who are evil and those are that bear false witness and all of these things. These are things that I absolutely hate. This is important to God, that his people would have character, his people would have integrity. And the last one is this. You see it finishing on verse 19. He says this: the tradition, fast, and times of mourning you have kept are now ended. They will become festivals of joy and celebration for the people of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Remember, this whole section started at the beginning of verse chapter 7. It talks about, what do we do with these feasts that we've been doing, these fasts that we've been doing? And God's saying, you've been doing them in the sense, in the spirit of mourning. And I want you to understand that these feasts, these festivals, are to be a celebration and a reminder of my faithfulness to you throughout the generations. And as you look through that, and we're going to come to the communion table. Sometimes we come to communion and think it's the reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and we get locked in on Jesus died. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross opens up for us the opportunity to have a relationship with the God of the universe and to spend eternity not separated from God, but with God. That's a cause for rejoicing and celebration. and joy. And yet sometimes we come and we're like, oh, I need to meditate. I need to be somber. And we need to be reflective. And we need to sit there and make sure that we are right with God and right with others. At the same time, I encourage us today as we take communion to be joyful and to celebrate what God has done in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Yes, he died, but he also rose. And he offers to us eternal life. And that's got to be cause for celebration. The takeaway here is that God's principles give us the hope of a life lived that can be an encouragement to others. Hope for the future. To live a life that can be an encouragement to others. I didn't think I was going to go to the end of the chapter when I had them put up your blank sheet of paper there. But I did, because at the end of the chapter, listen to what it says here. It's not on the screen. But verse 20 says, this is what the Lord Almighty said. Many peoples, inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and entreat him. Remember, this is that future time when God is going to reside and reign in Jerusalem. They're saying, let's go talk to God. Let's ask him. Let's speak with him. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. He's saying this, you know, this description of 10 men of many nations. Basically, there's going to be people from all over the planet who are going to want to find a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, and say, I want to go with you. I'm going to grab a hold of your rope. I'm going to hold on to you so tightly. I'm going to walk with you because I want to see, and I've heard, that God is with you. We live these lives, these principles, if we're minded, to persevere during those difficult times, to be men and women of character and integrity, to worship our God with joy and celebration. The hope that we have is that our lives would reflect that we have been with God. Others will notice, and others will want to grab a hold of our cloak, our robe, our clothes, and just grab a hold of us and say, I want to go to church. I want to go to TFB with you. I want to find out about your God, because it's so clear that you are walking with him. That God is a part of your life, and God is with you. Prayer for us as we look about the hope for the future is not just this rosy outlook that all will go well this year, but that we as a people of God would live our lives in such a way that we make a difference in the world around us, in this small circle that God has entrusted to us, people, of places, of circumstances, that it would be said of us that we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. If you have any questions as to how to do that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says this, follow me as I follow Christ. Our example is always going to be Christ. Our example is always going to be found in the Word as we understand how God, Christ lived his life in full obedience to God the Father. That's the example we follow. That others would see that we are men and women who are with God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I pray and ask that this day we would draw a line in the sand and we would move forward to this amazing future that you have entrusted to us. Lord, that we would be hopeful, that we would be more joyful. Lord, that we would have the outlook on this life and this world that would cause other people to see you in our lives, in who we are, in our homes, in our church. Lord God, I pray that you reveal yourself in a tremendous way this year to those around us, giving them a hope for a future, not this year alone, but that eternal hope